Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come and illumine our hearts. Lord, help us to see, to perceive, to rightly understand your word. Lord, there are challenging things and encouraging things here in your word. Help us to see them. Help us to grasp them. Help us to delight in them and to apply them to our lives. Lord, we want to be more than merely hearers. We want to be doers of your word. So help us, Lord. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking you what it is that you're seeking. What is it that you are pursuing? What is it that you really want out of life? There's lots of different ways we could answer those questions, but all of our answers would fit into two categories. Either what we're pursuing, what we're going after, is good, or it's bad. Either it's something that's going to bring honor and glory to God, or not. Something that is sinful. The truth is, there is no middle ground. Every action, every choice is either righteous unto God's glory, or it's sinfully seeking what we want selfishly. The truth is that we have been made to live for God's glory, and yet we're tempted again and again to go the other way, to live for far lesser things. The Christian life is about honoring God, worshiping God in all that we do. But in order to live for God, we must first turn away from sin. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by our works, by our efforts. And yet those who are saved, we are transformed into those who live for righteousness, live for what is good and right. So this morning, I want us to consider what it looks like for us to forsake sin and to pursue that which is honoring to God in the strength that he supplies. Our text is 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. Listen now as I read aloud God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this passage, Peter calls us to live for God and not for sin. He's presenting these two paths, and he's showing them to us as that which is mutually exclusive. You can't do one while doing the other. It's like going in two opposite directions at the same moment. We just can't do it. In this passage, Peter tells us what we are not to do and what we are to do. He says, don't do that, do this instead. Namely, he calls us to stop sinning and to live for God. We are to turn away from sin and to live unto the glory of our King. He's been saying the same type of thing over and over throughout this book. He keeps calling us to holiness, to righteousness, to forsaking sin. In chapter 2, he said that we are to die to sin and live to righteousness. Well, he says it again here. So look with me at the first two verses. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here he's pointing out that there are some behaviors that we need to refrain from, some behaviors we need to avoid. And at the same time, there's other behaviors that we need to participate in. There's behaviors that we need to pursue. He's showing us both sides here. Notice especially there in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, I think that's just a reference to our Christian life. So to live the rest of our life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Christians must live for what God desires rather than what our sinful flesh desires. So I have two headings this morning. Here's the first one. Don't live for sinful passions. This is what unbelievers do. They just live for the desires that come. They respond. They want something and they just go after it. But Christians are called to live differently, not to simply live in our sinful passions. But how do we do that? How do we fight against the temptation to sin? Because it is still real. It is still active in our lives. How do we stop seeking to gratify the desires of our sinful flesh? Well, first, we recognize that we are in a war. The Christian life is a battle, a war against sin. And here we're to arm ourselves. So just picture a soldier. He doesn't want to go into battle without his weapons. He wants to be armed. And so Peter here, it's like he's at the arsenal and he's coming, he's saying, here, and he's passing out the weapon to each one of us. He's saying, arm yourself for the battle. And what is it that is our weapon? What is it that we use to fight against our sin? Well, look at the text again, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So apparently the weapon is right thinking. It's something that's going on in our mind. We fight against sin by, first of all, thinking rightly. We arm ourselves for this battle by understanding specifically what Christ has done for us. We need this truth resounding in our mind. He tells us what Christ has done. It's right there at the beginning. Since Christ, therefore, suffered in the flesh, Christ suffered and died upon a cross. Well, we know that's what's in view. If you go back just a few verses earlier, so chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the suffering here is clearly a reference to Jesus' death upon the cross. So Jesus has died so that we can conquer sin in our life. That so our sins can be forgiven, but more than that, so that in our experience, we can have victory over the temptation to sin. This is the thinking that needs to be in our mind. But notice the second half of verse 1. Let me read the whole thing again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ's suffering is a reference to his death, and now he's referring to us and our suffering, and again, it's the same reference to our death. And yet, it's a little different because we're still alive. We're still walking around. And yet, the scripture tells us repeatedly that we are united with Christ in his death. There is a sense in which we have died. Our old sinful nature has died. That's what's in view here. I think what he's describing is very similar to what Jim read earlier for us in Romans 6. So let me remind you. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul writes this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And this is what we're supposed to be thinking. This is what's supposed to be in our mind. Christ died so that I don't have to sin anymore. Paul continues. This is verse 11. He says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are commanded to think this way, to consider ourselves as those who don't need to keep on sinning. We're done with that way of life. That's what's in view here. When he says, this is verse 1 again, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those who have died to their old sinful ways, they've turned from sin. Now, this doesn't say that we're perfect, that we have no sin in our life, but we have made a clear break. We are not content to live on our old habitual sins. No, we've turned from them. United with Jesus, we are done with sinning as a way of life. This pattern, this idea of referring to Christians as being dead to sin, actually shows up again and again all over the New Testament. Galatians 2, verse 20 is another place. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, there's this death and there's this new life. The verse continues. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the Christian life, living as dead to sin and alive to God, walking in his way. This is the thought, this is the way of thinking that we arm ourselves with. We recognize, we remind ourselves again and again, the Son of God died to deliver me from continuing sin. I don't have to give in to the temptation that's before me. Jesus has set me free from all of that. So here's my question for you. Is that how you think? Do you continually remind yourself that you don't have to sin? That Jesus has dealt with your sin and you're now free from it? You have no obligation to sin. Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, alive to righteousness? Notice the exchange that's mentioned there in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's this exchange. It's our old sinful will has been replaced by God's will. What we desired is replaced with what he desires. So again, ask yourself, do you live for human passions, for fleshly desires, or do you live for the will of God? Or to put it differently, do you want what God wants? Has your heart been changed in such a way that you're seeking after what God has revealed in his word? Or do you want what is human and fleshly? Do you want what all the unbelievers around you want? Are you living and pursuing that which is merely human? Or are you seeking that which is divine? He's calling us to a whole different way of living. Look at verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The reference to Gentiles is really a reference to unbelievers. Here in this letter, he has described the people of God as the new Israel, the chosen race. And so God's people are contrasted with those outside of the faith. So the reference to Gentiles here is talking about unbelievers. They want to do all of these sins. And look what he says at the beginning of the verse. The time that has passed suffices for doing those things. He's saying, enough already. You have already had more than enough sin in your life. You do not need any more sin. Move beyond it. Look at verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they, the unbelieving world around us, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter's, he's helping us to deal with what's around us. He says, turn away from sin, but know when you do it, it's going to be hard. Because people are going to want to continue in their sin and want you to sin with them. And when you refuse to do it, it's going to bring harm upon you. They will turn against you. We see this in our culture. As Christians stand up for what is good and right, the world around us is growing more and more hostile to Christians pursuing what is good and holy and right. And we must stand firm in it. We're told this ahead of time. They're going to come against you. Be ready. And one way to encourage us, Peter tells us, remember, their sin against you, it will not go unpunished. Look at verse 5. He says, but they, that is these unbelievers who malign you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. As they sin against you, you can take heart that the Lord will make sure that every sin is punished rightly. Let me pause here to think about the seriousness of judgment. If you look back in chapter 2, Jesus is heading towards the cross. We read this, it's in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Peter's now calling us to do the same thing. When we're sinned against, we can just trust that the Lord, he's going to deal with it. It's not as if they're getting away with it. It may seem like it in the moment. No, the Lord will see to it that every sin is punished. In fact, listen to these words from Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Here, the promise is that judgment is coming. So trust the Lord. Hold out and wait for him. He's going to make sure that those who sin against you will receive what is due. Which means I have to warn each one of you that judgment is coming. If you're not a Christian, your sin must be dealt with. Now, if you are a Christian, your sin has already been dealt with. You see, there is great hope for those who have sinned and deserve God's judgment. It would seem as if there's no hope. If he's certainly going to punish sin, it seems as if there's nothing we can do. Well, it's true, there is nothing we can do. But there is something God can do. He sent Jesus to take the punishment, the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve in our place. Jesus lived a perfect life, so he didn't deserve to die. But then he volunteered. He chose to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. He bore the wrath that our sin deserve. He is the propitiation for our sins. He turns God's anger away from us and onto himself so that we could receive favor, so that we could receive forgiveness. If you've never turned from your sin and put your confidence, your trust in Jesus, now should be the moment. Don't wait any longer. Your only hope, literally your only hope of making it through the judgment is Jesus, who takes it in the place of sinners. Then we come to verse 6. Verse 6 is confusing. It's hard to translate. It's hard to understand. Let me read it for us. I'll tell you my best attempt at what's going on here. He writes, this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So he's speaking of the gospel being preached to those who are dead. So some people have said, oh, does this mean that after people die, there's this other chance where they hear the gospel and they can repent and believe and be saved from judgment? Well, no, the Bible is abundantly clear upon this issue. Once we die, we come to judgment. There is no other chance afterwards. What Peter must be describing is the gospel being preached to those who are now dead. So it was preached while they were alive, but now they are dead. I think what's going on here is Peter is answering another possible objection to the Christian faith. You say your confidence, your hope is in Jesus and that our sin is going to be judged. But look, that believer, he died too. See, he's receiving what we all receive. And here he's saying, no, that believer trusted in the gospel. And even in death, he is victorious over death. I think that's what's in view. Here's how the New Living Translation puts it, and I think it's right. Here's what they put. This is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they are destined to die, like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. The idea being that those who have died embracing the gospel have triumphed over death. So again, answering that objection. So what we've seen in this first half of the passage is Peter has told us what we need to avoid, what we need to not do. We need to turn away from sin. But now, in the second half of the passage, he's going to tell us what we should turn towards, what we should pursue. Simply this, we should live for God's glory. Live for the glory of God. I'm going to read the passage as a chunk, and then we'll think through it verse by verse. So starting at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the other side of the coin. He's shown us what we are not to do. He says, oh, this is what you are to do. He's now getting practical. He's showing us specific examples of what it looks like to not pursue sin, but to pursue what is good and right and which honors the Lord. That which is God glorifying here includes self-control, love, hospitality, service. Let's think through these categories. So again, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is now the second time in the letter that we've been told that the way in which we live affects our prayer life. And what is he calling us to do? Two things here. To be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-control is the opposite of simply giving in to human fleshly desires. We have this urge and we just go after it. Or we have self-control where we say no to these sinful desires and urges. Christianity calls us to self-control. And yet, that just sounds lame. It sounds like we're missing out, doesn't it? But that's not the case at all. Notice how this is linked with sober-mindedness. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. To be sober-minded is to think carefully, clearly. There's just nothing cloudy. It's not like you've gotten drunk and lost all sense. No, rather, you are aware. You know what's going on. Remember, this is connected to what was said before. We arm ourselves with this right thinking. Well, the right thinking is that when we say no to these things, it's not as if we're missing out. What God wants for us is the good life, a life in which we do what is good. The holy life, the righteous life, is the best life possible. Sin lies to us. The world around us, our own flesh, keeps telling us, no, you need to pursue these sinful, wrong desires. And when I say they lie to us, those desires tell us that it will all work out good. It will be better if we just get a divorce and go find a new spouse. If we just lie, if we just cheat, if we take that which is not ours. Again, these lies, oh, it will all go good. It will be better this way. But it's not true. No, the best life is the life in which we actually do what God has said. His word is a gift to us. He's literally told us, this is how life works best. We need right thinking in the midst of our self-control. Instead of selfishly pursuing what we want, we are to be concerned for others. You see, this life that is glorifying to God, that involves some asceticism, some saying no to certain things in life. We say no to things for ourselves, but we get in the habit of saying yes to others. Look where the passage goes next. Look at verse 8. Above all, so here's kind of like the big theme. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We are to be lovers. We are to be those who love earnestly from the heart. We just keep doing it. It is like what we're known for. We are people of love. You see this over and over again in the Bible. I don't have to take you to all the text. We're familiar with the fact that we are to be known by our love for one another. But I want to pause and think with me about what love is. Often we think of love merely as an emotion, like a feeling. I feel loving. But love in the scripture is a verb. It's an action. It's something you do. To love another person is to actively do what is for their good, for their benefit. We are called, instead of living selfishly, to live lovingly. That is, being concerned with those who are around us. And of course, this love includes forgiveness, mercy, grace, patience. It's easy to love people who are doing what is good and kind to us. It's much harder to love those who sin against us. And yet that's what we're called to do here. I think that's why the verse ends this way. It says, where did it go? There it is, 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What's in view there is the forgiveness that is shown as we love those around us. It's easy to grow bitter, to be upset when people mistreat us, but we are called to be loving and compassionate and merciful to those around us. This God-glorifying love is also seen in the practicality of hospitality. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. One author has written a book about hospitality, and it's entitled this, "The Gospel Comes with a House Key." Now think about what's being said there. As people who are transformed by the gospel, we are those who love and we're ready to share our lives with one another. Hospitality means preparing a meal for someone, inviting them into your home. But even more than that, it's sharing your life with them. It's inviting them into your life and you into theirs. It's saying, let's do life together. This is what the church is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be filled with love and hospitality. So just as a practical application, part of how we glorify God is by getting to know one another so as to love and serve one another. If you can't remember the last time you invited someone else from church into your home, change that this week, right? We need to be in the habit of sharing our lives with one another's. This can look various different ways. It's not the same for everyone, but the piece, the key, is this willingness to serve and to help one another. Now, it says we're to be hospitable without grumbling. Right? How easy is it to say, well, yeah, I'm going to do this and that, but then I'm kind of grumpy about it. Or we're going to have people over, but that means we have to clean up the house. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Whatever. Like we can find a way to complain. Well, what we're called to hear is an earnest love. I want to serve and help those who are around us. We need the Lord's help. Which is why I'm glad we have verses 10 and 11. This God-glorifying love is seen in all kinds of service. Look at 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You see, we're not all the same here. He speaks of gifts. As Christians, we are gifted by God, given abilities to serve one another. And those gifts are for the body. It's interesting how there's a contrast between this selfish life and then now this God-honoring life is something that we do for others, but not by ourselves. This is something that we do. We are glorifying God through our lives with one another. That phrase, one another, is over and over in this passage. Because as a church, we do this together. We love and serve. I love verse 10. As each has received a gift, so we all have received a gift, use it. Are we all using our gift? That may be a different question entirely. Use your gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So God has given us each a gift. And what does that gift consist of? God's grace. We all have grace that we are to spread and share about. It's like we all have this cup of God's grace, and he's given us a way in which we get to share grace with those around us. Again, I'm not going to give you a million examples. We can think through this. We have the opportunity to love and serve those who are right in front of us. We should be taking those opportunities. And when it feels like it's too much, it's more than I can handle. When we're nervous, like, Lord, can I really do this? Remember that we're serving in the strength that God supplies. Look at verse 11. Now we're getting examples. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. We should be those who speak the truth of the word of the Lord. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. God enables us. He equips us to do this, to love and to serve in a way that honors God. And we're all gifted in different ways. How thankful we are for one another in the midst of this all. Together, we can live for the glory of God, serving one another in the church. Again, this is another theme that's all over the New Testament. I'll give you one example. Here's from Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4, we read this. For as in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So there's this unity, and yet that doesn't mean we're all the same. We're different, and yet we're working together. So he says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Again and again, the New Testament gives us this picture that we're all different. We have different gifts, but we're all to be using them for the good of others. What an encouragement it is to know that it's intended that we glorify God together, that we love together. And this phrase in our text, serving by the strength that God supplies. What an encouragement that is. God helps us every step of the way. Yes, he's made it so we don't have to keep on sinning, but he's made it so that we can do what is right. We are supported, enabled, empowered by the King of Kings, the Almighty One. In Colossians, Paul is writing to the church, and he describes what this looks like in his life. At the end of chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes this. He says, I toil. That's hard work, right? You can see the sweat. I toil with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so it is with each one of us. We work. We put in some sweat, and yet it's God at work in us. We serve with a strength that God supplies. All right, let's step back, see the big picture. Here's Peter's point. He says, recognize, think carefully, knowing that you've been set free from the death or by the death of Christ, so that you don't have to keep on sinning. And you've been equipped by God so that you can live to his glory. We get to do it together. So I'm going to encourage each one of you to make a clean break with sin and to pursue living unto God's glory in all these practical ways in which we love and serve one another. Let's do it all in the strength that he supplies. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for the gifts that are given here. We thank you for what Christ has done, what he's accomplished, freeing us from sin, empowering us by means of the Spirit to walk in your ways. Lord, when temptation comes later today, tonight, tomorrow, throughout the week, Lord, help us to be armed with the truth of what you have done, that we don't have to sin, and that we have the privilege, the honor, the responsibility of living unto your glory. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to be hospitable. Help us to be servants. Help us to use the gifts that we've been given by you for your glory. As Peter put it, in everything, may God be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Lord, this is our prayer. We long to see you get the glory that is due to your great name. And we know that one of the ways that that happens is through the lives of Christians who turn from sin and live lives of love. So help us, Lord. Help us to glorify you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.